am so happy to be back with you today and to be able to share with you. We're going to look at one of the Psalms together today. The Psalms, they answer a need. They answer a fear or a question that we might have as we live our lives here in God's world. And I hope that this will be a very practical message and helpful to you. Again, it's good to be back with you. You might guess, those of you who know a little bit about me, that I called Bob Whitmire as soon as we were, well, it was the next day, really, after I was with you before. And I told him I got to meet, got to see Keith, and I want to tell you what I told him. And that is, Bob, everything's going to be okay at Lithia Springs. Everything's going to be okay. I am impressed with you. I'm impressed with your faithfulness. I'm impressed with Alan. Man alive, he is a skilled worship leader and very blessed, and I'm thankful for that. Just a word about where we've been since we were with you. We shared with the good people at First Baptist Church in Buckhannon, and then last week we went to the church where I served for 40 years. The First Baptist Church of Powder Springs. And let me tell you some good news that will be for you. They had a trial sermon preacher there on this past Sunday, and he knocked the top out. And unanimous vote to call a new pastor. So don't think it's not going to happen for you, because it's going to. And I believe you will get one just as good as First Baptist Powder Springs got. He's sharp. He really is. And we're grateful for him. I retired, announced my retirement on October 1st, 1981. And so ever how many months that was ago. And I know that's discouraging to some of you. What was it then? Excuse me. Boy, that is a long time. Well, then when was it? 2021. Boy. but I was the pastor of that church in 81. That's a bad thing. But thank you for correcting me. But even that, it's still several months. But it won't take you all that long, I don't think, to find a new pastor. And he will come in the same spirit as Kevin and Bob. All those who came before them, you're a blessed people, and I'm honored to be with you. In preparing the sermon today, I'm indebted to the great reformer, Martin Luther. I'm indebted to James Montgomery Boyce of Southern Seminary, Ricky Powell of New Orleans Seminary, and you might guess Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who preached in London and then published his sermons from Psalms entitled Treasury in the Psalms. And I would recommend that for your devotional reading. It's deep, but it's good. And as we turn our hearts to Psalm 22, it may be that your mind goes where my mind goes when I think of Psalm 22. I asked Myra, as we sat in our living room yesterday, to read me Psalm 22 and to read it slowly. When I hear the words of this great psalm, I think of Jesus every time. I think of Jesus, and Those of you who are familiar with it know exactly why. But I wonder, have you ever felt forsaken? Have you ever wondered, God, where are you? Have you ever asked, God, do you hear my prayer? Has there ever been a time when it seemed like God had turned his back on you? There could be someone here today who at one time came to church, knelt in the altar, prayed for a baby. Myra told me about one lady who did. Finally, the time came and you had so much promise and you were so excited. But then the child died. It's happened. And perhaps you wondered, God, why? Why me? Of all things, why this? Maybe you had a marriage that had so much promise, and you were so excited and you were thankful, and now all those exciting thoughts you had have been wadded up like a piece of paper and thrown in the trash. What might have been is gone. Perhaps you had a child and you did the best you knew how. And for a long time, as they were growing up, you claimed Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. But now, you're left with the ubiquitous question, God, where are you? Why me? Those children are making decisions almost daily that break your heart. And you say, God, help them and help me. Now, I don't want to be negative today. I do want to be realistic. But if you live long enough as a Christian, there will come a time when you, whether you say it out loud or not, the question's going to come to your mind. Why, God? God, where are you? It may be that things have been so painful that while you've not given up on God, you're wondering if God has given up on you. You've thought, God, have you forsaken me? There will be times when you ask, is God there? Or, God, have you turned your back on me? And I want you to know that these questions are not theoretical. They belong to real people that I know. They're authentic followers of Jesus Christ, too. They believe. They have faith. But they've experienced times when it seemed that they were cut off from God. Nothing but pain and sorrow seemed to dominate their lives. Some of you here today in exhaustion might be saying right now, why? But when I read the Bible, I see some of the heroes of faith. There'll always be some good preacher that'll come up to you and say, yeah, no, you don't ask why. But read your Bible. Moses is out there in the wilderness with the children of God, where God told him to go. And he got out there and the people rebelled. Do you remember what he said? God, why have you brought us out here in the wilderness to die? We could have done that back in Egypt. God, why are you allowing our enemies to surround us like this? Moses asked that. Many of the Psalms, by the way, ask the question, why? Why, Lord? One of God's prophets, Habakkuk, got past the why and started saying, God, how long do I have to cry and you won't hear me? And alas, even our Lord Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, cried out the words of this song. Why, Lord? Why? Some of you are aware, but some of you are not, that when Jesus cried out this question of dereliction from his cross, he was quoting this psalm that we're about to read. Our Lord was not saying these words like an actor in a play who had memorized his lines properly. He was suffering, he was dying, and he felt forsaken of his Father. And what he was actually doing was fulfilling Psalm 22. Our Lord was quoting David, who in bewilderment was feeling forsaken himself, but he wasn't. But God's Son on the cross was. The one quoting David was forsaken because of me, because of my sin, but not just for my sin, but because of your sin and the sins of the whole world. Listen to the first two verses of Psalm 22. I read them. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. One of the strange things about this psalm is that there is no specific event that we can point to in the Bible where we can accurately say, here is why David prayed this prayer. Here's the reason that he did it. We don't have it. No, but we do know that David went through some very painful and horrible situations. But if we limit this to David, if we say just David, we've missed the point. Read the entire psalm, and we won't read every verse, but we're going to read most of it. And as we read this psalm, you will realize this is a prophetic psalm. It's about the Messiah. It's about Jesus. They would call it in seminary or Bible college a messianic psalm. It's about Jesus. It's a psalm with its roots in David, but its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In fact, I believe that the Holy Spirit inspired David to pen this psalm, not only to give emotion to his own feelings, but also to give expression of what Jesus would suffer on the cross of Calvary. You can take just a cursory glance at Psalm 22 and the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. And it makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm. Drop down and let's read verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 22. Listen to the psalm. It says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. These words spoken by David, penned by David, describe Jesus as he hung on the cross of Calvary. Don't you remember the words of Matthew 27, beginning at verse 39? And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Now let's go back to Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." The psalmist is saying, "I've had it. I can't go on. My strength is gone. His life is almost gone, and he's thirsty." Does that remind you of anything from John 19? Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished and to fulfill the scriptures, said, "I thirst." Let's go back to Psalm 22. This time, verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sound familiar? It's because you've read it in Matthew 27, where it says, "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." But one of the most haunting things we read in Psalm 22 is found in verse 16, where it says, "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." Listen to what the gospel writer Luke says. Luke, listen to those eyewitnesses who were there at the cross. And in Luke 23:33, he writes, "And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." In other words, they pierced his hands and his feet as they nailed him to a Roman cross. Now, if you are a skeptic of the claims of the Christian faith, you're in a safe place for your questions. And let me tell you why. The Christian faith is open to scrutiny. One of the questions you have to answer to your own satisfaction is, how in the world do these words from Psalm 22, written 700 years before the Phoenicians invented crucifixion, later adopted and perfected by the Romans, you got to figure out how the words of Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, were so powerfully fulfilled by Christ at the cross on Calvary. Listen, only God can prophesy with such accuracy as this and then fulfill it with such precise detail. It's one of the evidences that you can trust the testimony of Scripture about Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 is, yes, about David, but it's also about someone so much greater than David. It's about Jesus. It's about the Messiah. It's about our Savior. It is a portrayal of what he endured for sinners on the cross of Calvary. So before we go home, I do have some things that I would like you to take away today. First of all, Jesus was forsaken. It is no coincidence that Jesus cried out from the cross the very words of Psalm 22. Matthew records it in chapter 27 of his gospel, verse 46, where it says, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?'" The word forsaken. What did Jesus cry out like this from the cross? Why did he do it? Was it because of the physical pain? Absolutely. It is without question that crucifixion was brutal. It was agonizing. It was a horrible, horrific way to die. The Romans, they had perfected it. No one got off crosses alive. I remember when Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ came out. Myra and I saw it the first time in Destin, Florida. We saw it with a deacon and his wife. There were some critics who said it's too bloody, it's too gory. And you know what? I've watched it only one time since because it was bloody and gory. But let me tell you something. When you consider the agony that Jesus endured on the cross in that movie, the depiction on the screen did not do Jesus justice. The Roman philosopher Cicero, in a speech that was an early bid to abolish crucifixion, said this: "Crucifixion is the most cruel and disgusting punishment." And then he suggested even the mention of crucifixion should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears. Listen to me. Crucifixion was so brutal that it was against the law for a Roman citizen to be crucified. Now, they could cut off your head, but they couldn't crucify you if you were a Roman citizen. Crucifixion was left to the foreigner who had broken the Roman law. Jesus' crucifixion was the greatest crime against humanity in history. This is the spotless, sinless Lamb of God who was crucified to pay for your sins and mine. Jesus crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Was it for the physical agony? Absolutely. But there was more going on there than meets the eye. There was not just physical suffering, but there was spiritual suffering. What was happening on that cross, and Myra and I stood right at the foot where we could see the face of the skull on the mountain just a few months ago. When he died on that cross, he was taking on the punishment of my sin and taking the punishment for yours. When he was dying, crying out on the cross, He was literally experiencing what he said. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. There was the Son of God crying out, but there was no answer. Why? Because he was bearing the punishment for all our sins on that cross. Jesus became our curse. He became our sin bearer. His cries were met with divine silence. Did you notice that no answer came from heaven to this question? From eternity past, God the Father and God the Son had enjoyed unbroken fellowship. Throughout Jesus' entire ministry on this earth, he received divine affirmation from his Father. You remember when John baptized him in the River Jordan and lifted him up, and that dove came down and a voice from heaven saying, what? This is my beloved Son. It was the Father's way of saying, I'm proud of you. You're doing what needed to be done, and you've done it wonderfully. After his temptation in the wilderness, right after his baptism, God sent a band of angels to minister to him, and then said, this is my beloved Son. Or maybe you remember the gospel account of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. He was clothed in his deity, and they got a glimpse of his glory, which no one had ever seen before. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before the crucifixion, once again, God sent angels to minister to him. But in just a few hours, Jesus is hanging between heaven and earth, and he's hurting like no one has ever hurt. And listen, there's no voice from heaven. No voice from heaven, just silence, divine silence. Fellowship gave way to forsakenness. And at his lowest, his very lowest, dying on the cross, you know what he got? Silence. Not one encouraging word. Total obedience. No kudos. For a son who had perfectly carried out his mission. Not one word of blessing from the Father. Instead, midday became midnight as even the Son turned from the Son of God. No wonder Jesus had prayed earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, please. But whatever is your will, may it be done. Not mine. But I don't want to lead you astray. Jesus did not go to that cross as a victim of anybody. He went as a volunteer. He went as your substitute. In John 10, 18, Jesus says, no one takes my life. I give my life freely. One of the lessons of the cross is he understands our pain. Politicians used to say, I feel your pain. Sometimes those words can be hollow. But I want to tell you something today. Jesus understands. If you've gone through one of those dark nights of the soul where you've cried out, why? In your mind or from your mouth, I want you to know Jesus understands. He is the sympathetic high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. He knew loneliness. He knew grief. He is described by Isaiah as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus endured far more than we will ever know when he took upon himself our sin. Again, he became our sin bearer, and God turned away from him. It was John Ortberg who said, one lesson from the cross is that God chooses not to stand away from our suffering. He understands our pain and suffering with us. Not only was Jesus forsaken with us, but he was forsaken for us. Jesus was forsaken for our sake, if I can say it that way. Why did the Father forsake the Son? I agree with the great reformer Martin Luther when he said, in many ways this question is unanswerable. Martin Luther studied this cry of our Lord for hours and days and weeks and months. He read it over and over and over thousands of times. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Biographers would later say about his agony over this question that he would refuse to talk, he would refuse to eat, he refused even to meet with his family. He sat at his desk and he agonized in prayer and study and contemplation. And on bended knee, he prayed, God, help me to understand. And yet after all his agony, Martin Luther got up off his knees and said, God, forsaken by God, who can understand that? And while I wish I could come over here to Lithia Springs and tell you the answer to that question, all I can say is that God gave his only begotten Son over to sin, so that I and so that you could be forgiven of all our sins and have fellowship with a perfect, holy God. He had no sin, and he should not have been forsaken. But Jesus took all my sin and all your sin that we deserve to be forsaken, but he didn't. But he became our sin bearer. All Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And what is the rest of it? God laid on him the iniquity of us all. God the Father laid all the sins and iniquity of every one of us on his Son. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That phrase, he made him to be sin for us, means that he made Christ to become our representative for sin before him, before God. Jesus took our punishment. He literally took our place. This does not mean that Jesus became a sinner. No, he was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, no deceit in his mouth. He became your representative, and he took your place, for God loves you. Now, before we run by that too quickly, I want you to take a moment in your mind and think about your sin. We sing the song, Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One. Maybe we ought to count our sins and name them one by one, because that's what nailed him to the cross. Fornication. American Christians do not take that seriously anymore at all. God laid that sin on Jesus. Adultery. Most of us know the disillusionment, the hurt, the pain that that sin brings with it. God laid every bit of the adultery on him, his son. Hatred. God made him to be representative of our hatred. God crushed it on him. Lying. God made him to be representative of every lie that every one of us have told. Laid it on him as if he had told every lie you and I have ever told. Gossip. God laid it on him. Every word of gossip we've ever said, God laid it on him. Unbelief, jealousy, you name it. Jesus took it upon himself on the cross of Calvary. No wonder tears welled up in my eyes when we sang a while ago, I will never know how much it cost when I see my sins nailed to the cross. So let me make it as plain as I can. God forsook his own son so that he might save you and me. He said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. How did God give his son? Not just at Christmas with a baby in a cradle, but he gave his son when he offered him up on the cross to die for the sins of the world. The Bible says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The late James Montgomery Boyce wrote this: when Jesus picked up our sin, he became a curse for us. And when he became a curse for us, he became accursed by God. God was not forsaking his son as much as he was forsaking the sin that his son was carrying. Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment? He said, you're to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. One definition of sin is to miss the mark. How far have we missed that one? Another word for sin is rebellion. My goodness, how we rebelled. We've said, I don't want anybody telling me how to live. We've said, you can't tell me what's wrong. I'll decide for myself what's right and wrong. We've said, I make that decision. And you know what? That's the definition of our culture today, they tell me. And it's what I observe. Talk about rebellion. It's going to be my way, we say. And some people literally do it, shake their fist at God and said, I don't believe. I'm the captain of my life. It's the height of insurrection. So I've said Jesus was forsaken, and he was forsaken for our sake. But I don't want to leave him. I ain't going to leave him on that cross. Jesus was delivered. Jesus was delivered. Psalm 22 begins with a sob. It ends with a shout. It begins with gloom. It ends in glory and vindication. Now let's look at Psalm 22 again. This time look at verse 19. I'm going to read it to you. It says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen, and I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you, you who fear the Lord. Praise him, all you offspring of Jacob. Glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when we cried to him." You hear the change in tone? It's totally different. The psalmist has moved from depression and fear to optimism and deliverance. The psalmist became convinced that he could rejoice and worship when? In the midst of the trial. In the midst of the trial. Here's a lesson for us today. When all was lost for the psalmist and for Christ on the cross, there remained faith and confidence of deliverance. Wherever you are today, you don't need to remain in despair. David and Jesus kept on praying. They kept pouring out their heart to God, even when it didn't make sense. And maybe that's what you and I need to do today. You say, "Preacher, I don't feel it. I just can't pray when I don't feel it." Oh, yes, you can. Paul tells us something. Listen to me. The just shall live by faith. When you can't see it, when you can't hear it, when you can't sense it, when you can't feel it, you can know by faith that God is alive and he's going to deliver you. Know as David did and as Jesus did that God is with you always. And he hears you. Let me share with you just a couple other things that Jesus said to God from that cross. He cried out one word, and it's the Greek word tetelestai. Translated, it means "it is finished." Now that's a great translation if we were studying classical Greek. But the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. That's the language of the street with all its colloquialisms. When a person who grew up in Palestine heard that word that Jesus cried from the cross, tetelestai, you know what they heard? Paid in full. Paid in full. God, it's finished. I've done it. It's paid for. Every person who's ever lived and whoever will live, if they'll come to us in faith, it's finished. It's over. Paid in full. And then you remember that next word that he spoke. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." You know what he's saying? Lord, I've done what you called me to do. I'm spent and it's finished. But now I commit myself. He knew that on the other side of crucifixion would come coronation. On the other side of his groaning was going to be glory. On the other side of death was life. And because of what he did, the same is true for you. Paul said, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me on that day, but not just to me, but unto all those also that believe his appearing. Yes, 3 days later, he was going to come back from the dead. 40 days after that, he is going to ascend back to heaven to be with his Father. And he could see 120 days later at Pentecost when thousands would be saved. And he could also see through the corridors of time the ultimate victory. But you know what else he could see? He could see you sitting in this room today pondering, what are you going to do with this information? What is the decision that you will make? And right now, Christ can see the 2 billion Christians on this planet who has said by faith, I believe Jesus Christ is Lord. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Like David and Jesus, bring that pain and that sin to God today. He knows exactly what to do with it. He's already done it. So you can be free. You can be forgiven. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, our applause is for you. Because of what you did for us. And my prayer right now is that if you look at these people who have come to worship you today, I pray that you'll speak to their hearts and that we'll obey you. In the precious name of the one who died.